Well, open up your Bibles. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Jet ski, wave runner, Sea-Doo. Those are all brand names of something that I guess generically is called personal watercraft. I like the comical designation, motorcycles. I was on one last weekend, and I was out at the lake. Doug Wunroe invited us to come out and enjoy his wave runner with him. And, you know, I just do love those things. They go so fast, so quickly. And so it's just amazing how you accelerate. All of a sudden, you're flying across the water. And, of course, on the water, it feels like you're going even faster than you really are. Seems faster there than when you're on the land doing the same speed. Well, I was on my last ride of the day, and I went to the far end of Lake Nagawicca. And I was just petering along at 35 and 40 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, this thing started going, you know, went from 35 to 5 in 2 seconds. And I was thinking, what is wrong here? And I looked down and realized I was in a place where the water was shallow, and the bottom of the lake was saturated with grass. Now, I haven't done this much, but I had some sense that I shouldn't be where I was. And I needed to get out as quickly as possible. And so I turned, and the problem was, instead of going 35 and 40, now I'm going like 1 and 2 with everything on the, you know, I'm pulling this little lever back as far as it'll go. And then a red light started beeping. And a piercing noise, I should say the light flashed, and a piercing noise, there was this beeping that was like killing my ears. And it was the warning light. And I thought, oh me, I am in a pickle now. What am I to do? I shut off the engine and sat there. There was nobody within 1,500 feet. And it looked like the ones that had been out there on another wave runner were going away back home. And I thought to myself, what am I to do? It was a grand situation, stranded in the middle of the far end of the lake, nobody within 1,500 feet of me. I just sat there. I didn't know what else to do. It was a bit of a predicament, but I was confident that eventually help would arrive and everything would be okay. But for Melissa, she was on the other end of the lake, on the beach, and all she knew was that I had been gone a long time, and she couldn't see anything of where I was. What was she to do? Could something catastrophic have happened? She could only wonder. But you can imagine whenever something like that happens, you begin to be fearful. Well, I'm here. The Lord did take care of me. He blew me into a pier, and a man jumped down and got a bunch of grass out of the back, and I sped off back. But it did take some time. I just wanted to relieve you of all the anxiety that had built up in your own hearts about how I got out of that mess. But perhaps this fear of catastrophe, as we think of it in Melissa's heart, brewing up there, perhaps it can help us imagine how the Apostle Paul felt when he learned what was going on in Galatia. He had been there preaching the gospel, preaching the truth of Christ crucified, and Him alone being what God requires, Him alone being what we can latch hold of to be justified and forgiven. And yet there had been those who came behind Him on His heels and were telling all the Galatian Christians, that's not enough. Jesus is not enough. You need something else. And if you add something else to Jesus, from what we see in the Bible, you take Jesus out of the picture. And rather than being in a place of hope before God, you're in a place of desperation before God. So Paul was greatly distressed and concerned about the catastrophic events that were going on in Galatia. So he wrote this letter to the churches there to attack the false teaching head on and to defend the true gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It was a crisis of eternal proportions. Well, it seems that Paul had been dictating this letter. had someone else was writing it for him. But here at the end, when we come to Galatians 6, we find that Paul took the writing instrument in his own hand and he wrote in big letters in order to be emphatic about the importance of this matter and to intensify the message. And this is what he wrote. Let's stand and read the word of God. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as we come to you this morning, we're so grateful to be able to be here and so grateful to be able to have this word you've given us and to hear this resounding testimony of the Apostle Paul. We pray we'll be instructed by it and prepared with great excitement and affirmation to observe the ordinance of baptism today to your glory and with thanks to you for what you're doing in the lives of those around us and in our own hearts and lives. And these things we pray. Amen. Now, the false teachers who had invaded Galatia were seeking to convince the recent converts that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to be justified before God. To be saved, people also needed to become Jews and keep the law. And Jesus was okay, but they needed more. And what was at stake was nothing less than everything. If a person ever comes to think that his justification before God, the dismissal of his sin, the blotting out of his iniquity, is based in any whit on what he does, he's obliterated grace, and he has exchanged the true gospel for a lie and ensured not his salvation but his eternal condemnation. That is made abundantly clear by Paul in the beginning of this letter, where he said, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is different from the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Again, I say to you, if anyone preaches a gospel different from the one that we preached to you when we came, let him be eternally condemned." This is eternal life and death at stake here. And so at the end of the letter, Paul sums up the essence of the true gospel, and he does it in a solemn word of personal resolve that we read here in verse 14. The essence of the gospel is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resolve of Paul is to make no boast ever in anything except to boast in that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul mean by boasting or by glorying when he says, "Far be it from me that I should boast"? To boast or to glory in something is to make much of it. Your boast is your glory, the thing you take delight in, so it's the act of delighting in something. If you boast, you are unashamed. You express confidence. You believe in the thing in which you boast. If you glory, you exalt. You take joy in that thing. There is hope that fills your heart. Our summer travels this year took us to a place of great beauty, many places of great beauty, but in particular to Acadia National Park near Bar Harbor, Maine. That place, that was not on my agenda. I thought, when we got there, let's go there. Wow, that place is gorgeous. They're right on the coast of Maine. On the edge of the Atlantic Ocean are 26 mountains. The highest of these is Cadillac Mountain, which rises 1,530 feet. And from the top of that mountain, the view is like jaw-droppingly gorgeous. There are meadows, there's a town, there's those other mountains, and then there's the Atlantic Ocean out there, speckled by islands along the coast of Maine. It's just breathtaking. And I promise you, If you go there, you will not be disappointed. On our way up, driving up to the top of that mountain, we were seeing these little pull-offs and taking pictures, and then some of them were full, so we just went on up to the top of the mountain. And on our way back, we saw the people pulling up on the pull-outs lower down, thinking, they haven't been to the top yet. They wouldn't even bother pulling out if you'd been to the top. We knew that because we learned it. What am I doing here? I'm boasting a little. I'm boasting about a place I've been. I'm glorying a little in a place that's just fabulous. But it's at the end of the day, it's just a place. I'm not talking about where my eternal salvation rests or where my soul is resting, but I'm showing you what glorying is. Sharing in the joy and exultation of something magnificent. Well, in his resolve to the Galatians, Paul is not talking about a beautiful place to go and spend a few hours for breathtaking views. He's talking about where he is staking his life, on what he is staking his eternity, his soul's hope. He is expressing the fact of confidence and joy and assurance at the core of his being. It's a confidence that he's willing to make known before men and even before God himself. That is what is contained in this word that he is using, that's boast. Now, I want you to also consider this. What Paul says before he talks about boasting is one of the strongest expressions of determination you can find in the Scriptures. Translated here in the ESV, it's far be it from me. Translated, I think more literally, it's not a matter of me being far away from this, but me being in a frame of time. May it never be. The King James translates it, God forbid. It's an absolute and utter determination of the Apostle Paul, of the strongest expression that never would he violate this resolve to boast in anything except one thing. And so what is this one thing that fills Paul's soul with glory, the locus of Paul's boast? When Paul describes the Judaizers, he talks about something they're boasting in. He says that they want to boast. These are the false teachers. They were coming to convince everybody you need to become a Jew as well. So he says that they want to boast in the flesh. He says they want to make a good showing. They want an A-plus on their flesh report card. Their hope and delight and confidence is in themselves. They're seeking to please a world that makes its boast in human achievement, and they want that applause of this world. What did Paul say that these wanted to avoid? They wanted to avoid persecution for the cross. They want to please people. You know, when people persecute you, that is an indication that they're not very happy with you. They did not want the crowds and the public and the world to be unhappy with them. They wanted them to be happy. And so, you know, you didn't make the world, and neither today do you make the world a happy place by proclaiming Christ, because the world does not want, the world rejects this idea that you could have God's forgiveness only for free, that you have nothing to offer him. And so Paul is talking about their boast. Their own works are their glory. They're consumed with themselves, human effort, and human accomplishment. But Paul says, far be it from me to ever seek to please this world. Far be it from Paul to ever glory in his own efforts or his own accomplishments. Now, Paul makes the case in Philippians that he could have done that. It wouldn't have gotten him anywhere with God, but this is the life he was living before he came to Christ. He had kept the law as best he could. He was excelling in Judaism. He's a brilliant man. He could have put his confidence in all these things, but now instead, he is determined not to put one iota of confidence in any of those things. There is nothing in which he will glory except one thing, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're sort of enamored in our day. People wear crosses, but if we were really to express in our day what that's like, it's like an emblem of the most ignominious, the most detestable, the most disparaging kind of death the world has ever known. Paul is saying, I'm going to glory in an emblem of something that's reprehensible. The cross of Christ, the place where the Romans took the most despicable of people. I'm glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one thing of which he will be completely unashamed. The crucified Christ is his one and only hope. And if that's not your one and only hope, then you are not right with God. The cross is the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins. We've observed it in the Lord's Supper this morning and heard it ringing in the words of Jesus, that it is by the shedding of his blood that there is forgiveness of sins. It is by his death. If you have hope in the cross, you have real hope. But if you have hope in the cross plus, then you have taken the cross out of the picture. You have no hope. Now, why would and why should the cross of Christ be such a treasure? Paul speaks of it. We could go through the book of Galatians and talking about ways in which Paul makes known the joy that he has in the cross. But just think, I mainly want to talk about what he says in this verse, but we should underscore some things. One thing that you might not think of, but it's exactly true, is that we should treasure the cross because of what it reveals. And it reveals about one of the things that it reveals is it reveals who I am. It reveals my nature, because when I look at the cross and I see Jesus, when I imagine Jesus crucified, I'm seeing what was necessary in order to take care of my sin debt. That tells me how bad my sin debt was, how bad my sins are. We, if we look from the perspective of the world in which we live, sin's not having a good enough image of myself. That is the cardinal sin of the people that we live among today in general. If you don't think most highly enough of yourself, that is a terrible sin. Really? Well, that's sinful in and of it. It is sin. It's sinful just to have that idea. Our sins are terrible, and our sins demanded for there to be acceptance with God that Jesus died on the cross. So one of the things that the cross reveals is how bad our sins are. But the cross also reveals the justice of God, the mercy of God. It reveals the love of God. It reveals the love of Christ for us, because he's willing to do this for us. This is the only way we can be right with God, and he's willing to endure this crucifixion. We also have in the cross, we have a model. You know, Jesus shows love in that he laid down his life for us, and so we too ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But the heart of why we should seek to treasure the cross and glory in the cross of Christ is because of the work that he accomplished there. He rendered payment. And what he rendered on the cross is enough. How precious are those words that Jesus spoke when he was hanging on the cross? He said, "It is finished. It's done. The purchase is made. The price is paid by his blood. The wrath of God is satisfied. The demand is taken care of. What payment was needed for our crimes, Jesus supplied in full. He's the means of our redemption, and by his stripes we can be healed." But now I mainly want you to see here in this text that Paul mentions another reason that we should boast in the cross of Christ. We should glory in it. We should take our delight in the cross. And that's because, he says, by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Briefly, the world's being crucified to me. Well, we need to say, what is the world here? It's not Earth. It's not talking about this planet. And it's not just talking about the existence of material, but it's the world as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. This is everything that stands in opposition to Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom. That's the world of which Paul is clearly speaking. And he says that this world has been crucified to him by the cross of Christ. That if he's come and in his life been united with Christ in his death, then in effect, this world has been crucified to him. And what does this mean? The imagery is this. The imagery is that the world, this world system that stands opposed to Christ, as far as Paul's perspective, he sees that world hanging on a cross. That means it's dead and dying. Its allurements have gone away, but it also means he even looks at those things with disdain. And that's something Paul expressed also in Philippians chapter 3 when he said that all the things that had been attainments for him, he counted now as rubbish. They were garbage in order that he may gain Christ. And so he is looking at the world and what the world offers and all the allurements of satisfaction in the world and saying, they have no hold on me because I glory in the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world is corrupt, and its allurements are lies. And the things of this world, they're passing away, and even the desires themselves are passing away. They are the devil's attraction. Look to Christ. Look to his crucifixion. Look to the atonement he purchased there, and let the world's enticements and delights and confidences and glories be cast into the deepest sea. Look to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. As that hymn puts it, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Glory in the cross through which the world is crucified to you and you to the world. Now, another thing, not only was the world crucified to Paul, but Paul says that he was crucified to the world. Now, this just takes things the other way. This is saying that Paul's saying from the world's perspective, he's hanging on the cross. And so what he is saying as he's talking to the Galatians is this. You know, when you embrace Christ and when you embrace his cross, the world's going to see you like they saw Jesus. Just as surely as the world is crucified to you, when you come to Christ and glory in his cross, you're crucified to the world. They don't want you. They don't want to have any part with you, and you need to understand that. And so this conflict that's going on in Galatia, Paul is helping them understand why there are opponents to the true gospel. John Brown, reflecting on this text, wrote these words, "Men to whom the world is not crucified are certainly not believers. And men professing Christianity who are not crucified to the world, that is, men whom the world loves and honors, they have cause to stand in doubt of themselves. Where the cross holds the place in the heart which it did in the apostles and exercises the influence over the character and conduct it did in him, it will be equally clear that the world is crucified to the individual and he to the world." When we read Paul here, it's plain that he loves Jesus. It's plain that he has no greater longing or desire. He has no deeper fulfillment than he has in Christ and the fact that he was crucified for him. And he is determined that his life reflect Christ and that he lay hold of Christ and relinquish the world. His resolve is that he should never glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. Let his resolve take fresh, and I want you this morning to let his resolve, the resolve of Paul, that may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. I would that you would let that resolve take fresh hold of you this morning. Let it ring out in your heart, even as we observe the ordinance of baptism this morning. Last week we talked about the fact that when there's baptism, the church speaks. The church speaks to God for God to say, "You're one of us. You're for the, all these truths of Scripture we convey and delight in for those who are being baptized." But this morning, I just want to reiterate that when those come to be baptized, they are speaking too. And I want us all to join in their speaking today to say this: my glory and my boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You know, there's a little chorus I used to sing as a youth, and one of those words went like this: the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. You know, everybody is betwixt those two, but for some, the cross is not before. The cross is behind and the world is before. Which is it for you? And I know also we come to Christ, and you can't come any other way but Christ before you and the world behind you. But living in the world like we do, you know, we let it encroach back upon us. And we need to make sure, if we're believing in Christ today, that in a practical sense we are affirming cross before me, world behind me. World, get behind me. Boast in nothing except the cross of Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's pray together.